Coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK,
The Lutheran Inquisitor, examining pressing issues and their ramifications for the Church today.
Hello and welcome to The Lutheran Inquisitor. I'm your host, John Ehlers. I'm pastor of Christ Lutheran Church in Orpington, Kent, which is a southeastern suburb of London. I'd like to encourage you to come along to one of our worship services. We meet every Sunday at 10 a.m. I also look after the Raynham Mission down in Raynham, Kent. We meet the first Sunday of each month at 3 p.m. at the Epiphany Chapel on Childcrofts Road. If you don't live near Orpington or Raynham, then why not go to our website, lutheran.co.uk, click on the directory, and find the nearest Lutheran congregation to where you live. Go along and pay them a visit. I know you'll receive a warm welcome. I'd also like to invite you to come and receive a Reformation ESV version of the Holy Bible. This is a project we've undertaken for the 500th anniversary of Luther's Reformation, and it is a wonderful event and project, so go and get your copy today and have a look at God's Word. We'd also like to thank you for your prayerful and financial support of Lutheran Radio UK, for without those, we wouldn't be able to carry on this ministry. Today, we are glad to welcome back an old friend of Lutheran Radio UK. Dr. Bombaro is pastor of Grace Lutheran Church in San Diego, California, and he is the editor of a recently released book called The Resurrection Fact, and that's what we're going to talk about today with Dr. Bombaro. John, welcome back.
It's a pleasure to be back.
Thanks for joining us again. And I suppose my first question would be, what drove you, or what did you think was the need for this book? Why? Why talk about the resurrection as fact?
There was an earlier book that had come out, edited by Adam Francisco and Corey Moss, called Making the Case, Responding to Modern Objectors, with respect to the historicity and the reliability of the transmission of the Christian faith. That was a really effective book, but only one chapter in that touched on the resurrection. So Adam and I went back to the drawing board, and we decided, hey, it would be great to put together pretty much the same compilation of contributors to that first volume and do one specifically on the resurrection. With the 500th anniversary of the Conservative Reformation taking place this year, and so many books coming out about Luther, about the Reformation period, we wanted to touch on one of the cardinal doctrines that was so dear to Luther's heart and indeed is fundamental to the Christian faith, and that is the bodily resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth.
Now, you mentioned bodily resurrection. I suspect that probably plays an important part in your book.
Right. We wanted to focus specifically on what is the core apologetic for the Christian faith. And it isn't just simply that Jesus rose, and there could be a broad interpretation of that as something apparitional or spiritual, subjective, but rather the real concrete revivification, in fact, the transformation of the body of Jesus of Nazareth into what the future of humanity will be at the time of the general resurrection. So I'll state that again a bit more briefly, and that is, we wanted to talk specifically about the very certifiably dead body of Jesus, not just coming back to life like Lazarus did, that's more of a resuscitation, as it were, but rather Jesus' body having undergone a process called resurrection, so that he now has a human body that's outfitted for heaven on earth. And so that's the key doctrine right there. And to talk about the encounters that people had from St. Paul through the other apostles, and as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is the longest exposition on the doctrine of the resurrection and its historicity by Paul, more than 500 brethren at one time. It wasn't an apparition, and it wasn't a hallucination that they had, and it wasn't an encounter of something subjective in their hearts. They encountered the real, transformed through the resurrection, Jesus of Nazareth.
Now, can we take a step back, John? Because you mentioned about the dead body of Jesus. Now, I know there are some folks out there who might contend, wait a minute, how do you know Jesus really was dead? In fact, a lot of people don't think he actually died.
What we have are the the historical documents themselves, namely the testimony from the New Testament. Earliest one, obviously, is going to be from St. Paul. But after that, we have the gospel accounts. But also beyond that, there is extra-biblical testimony from the likes of Tacitus and Suetonius, but most importantly, Josephus, who at least in one, perhaps two places, confirms that Jesus of Nazareth was certifiably dead by way of crucifixion. Internal to the Gospels themselves, it's really interesting. Not only do you get the account of Jesus expiring on the cross and his legs not being broken, but he actually undergoes being overkilled. The centurion there, not being content, puts a spear through his side, and that still wasn't good enough. So twice over is he found to be dead. But then thirdly, word has to go back for permission to take the body from Pontius Pilate. And he wants confirmation that Jesus is in fact dead. Word comes back to him, and now three times over, internal to the text, we hear that Jesus is in fact certifiably toe-tagged dead.
And when this happens, he's placed in a tomb. And some might argue, well, how do we know that we know where the tomb is, that the people went to the right tomb?
Well, first of all, in John's Gospel, it says, in the place in which he was crucified, there was a garden. So within a stone's throw of the place of the crucifixion, Golgotha, it is within a garden enclosure. That's where we find the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. That is to say, of his family. Apparently, no one had yet been laid in there. It's a short distance. This wasn't like they had traveled for hours and traversed through the dark in adverse weather conditions, through unknown paths to try and find a place to set Jesus' body. It was known to Joseph of Arimathea and apparently Nicodemus, a short distance from the place of crucifixion. They hastily put it there. Believe me, they would have all marked and remembered well, especially since the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh into the burial plot. So, no, there's not a whole lot of mystery that should go into where Jesus was put to rest following the crucifixion. Internal to the text, we find that it's in very close proximity to the place of crucifixion.
John, you talk about how they went and placed Jesus' body in Nicodemus's tomb. Could you tell us a little bit about some of the burial practices of that time and how that maybe helps us understand what the women found when they came to search for Jesus' body?
This is really a good place to have conversation, too. There is an Acadia University professor named Craig Evans, who is an expert in New Testament history and New Testament studies. He wrote a wonderful book in conjunction with N.T. Wright concerning what happened to Jesus' body, concerning his death and such. There's such good research here in terms of archaeological and historiographical findings that provide what we call verisimilitudes, points of correspondence that help to fortify or verify the biblical testimony. Very important when you have corroborating evidence from outside the scripture, helping to verify the scriptures of the New Testament with respect in this point about Jesus' burial. There were particular burial practices, and what we find in the New Testament is the narratives that are given to us correspond with first century Jewish burial practices. What typically would have happened was a person would have been put in a tomb such that we hear Jesus being placed in, and they would remain there for about 1 year. And after decomposition would have taken place, their bones would have been garnered up and put into a bone box, what's called an ossuary. And then at that point, they would be placed in their family burial plot. This must have been the idea that was taking place with respect to Jesus. He's put into the tomb rather hastily because it was nigh unto the Sabbath, and so they don't get a chance to complete it before sundown or about 6 p.m. at the beginning of the Sabbath day. So they need to come back and do it the next day. Now, why so many spices? Well, the custom was within Jewish practice of that time was someone would abide with the body for upwards of a week. It would remain in the same place. inside a tomb like that, you would step down, so it was sort of like a sump area, and then the bodies would be on tables or in niches placed inside, usually anywhere from 4 to 6, perhaps even 8 persons could be placed in there at one time. In this tomb, narrative says that no other bodies were in there at any time. And I think that's important also with respect to, hey, listen, there was one body in this tomb. The only body in this tomb was that of Jesus of Nazareth. And when they had come back on the third day, no bodies were in that tomb, except for the cloths that they themselves had wrapped around the person of Jesus. Them, the ladies bringing these are the women coming back with the remainder of the spices that prepare the body for the week long of grieving in the presence of the body itself.
And with regard to the spices, the Gospels talk about how they used linen, strips of linen cloth to almost swaddle Jesus' body. Is that important? And does that play a role in the resurrection?
It does. There's some subtleties that are involved there. Maybe a little bit too technical for us to get into here, but one of the things that is important is that we hear that the main cloth was, as it were, rumpled on its own, but the face cloth was folded up and in a place. In other words, it was as if, there was a sudden coming out of the burial cloths, but fully conscious and cognizant and able to interact with physicality. So much so that the face cloth is folded up and set aside in a different place. In other words, we don't have a zombie present here. What we have is a resurrected human being.
And I've also heard some folks say, wait a minute, you had the guard. Matthew talks about a guard being placed outside of the tomb. How does that fit in with the situation?
It fits in with the situation this way, is that the tomb was guarded. And this wasn't a place that the disciples would have had any sort of easy access without encountering an armed guard who were placed there, the tomb itself being sealed so that no one could violate it. It was particularly important. In fact, internal to the New Testament text, it says that a guard was purposely placed there to prevent the body being stolen and, as it says, the first mistake of letting him going on now being topped by a second mistake of not ensuring that his body is there on the third day or thereafter. I just want to add a point about 3 days too. The Jewish custom in those days was after the third day, that is to say, if you hit a fourth day, the person was no longer recognizable. Decomposition would have begun and had taken place so that who that person was no longer recognizable to anyone else. So that Jesus rose specifically on the third day, aside from the number 3 being, as it were, the signature of God, his hallmark, it was important that it was the third day so that he could be recognizable according to the tradition.
And with that in mind, I mean, there are those who will say, I mean, you have the account of Mary and John not recognizing him. In Luke, the two guys on the road to Emmaus not recognizing him. How can you, I suppose, look at that and go, wait a minute, how do we explain that? Shouldn't they have known Jesus?
Yeah, one would think, they would have known him. But he's undergone a transformation called resurrection. He's the same, but not exactly the same. Something has happened here. Moreover, the first person to encounter him, particularly, is Mary Magdalene. And she's so overcome with grief and sobbing, and it'd be difficult to say that her eyes were so clear and lucid, and especially at the early hour of the morning at which they said, remember, the text says, while it was yet still dark, they had come. So I think that ambiguities like that may be accounted for just simply by the circumstances of the time and also the grief that with which they were stricken. But there is no question that the disciples then recognized him. He wanted to be recognized in a particular way, in a particular form, not as the Jesus of old, but rather who Jesus is, namely the resurrected Lord, and how he's to be encountered today. So the important text here seems to be Luke chapter 24 and the road to Emmaus. Two of his very own disciples who were traveling with him and speaking with him for apparently a substantial amount of time, invite him in to dine, and using the exact same words in the Eucharistic supper from the upper room, Luke, who was a companion of Paul who knew these words very well, Paul recording the exact same words in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in his instructions concerning Holy Communion, says that when he took bread and blessed and broke it, they recognized him. And they ran back, and as Peter's exclaiming, "We have seen the Lord," they say, "Oh yeah? Well, guess what? We recognized him in the breaking of the bread." There seems to be an important transition that the New Testament authors, especially the gospel authors, are trying to signal, and that is one's encounter with the resurrected Christ is now going to be supremely through Holy Communion.
Amen. Can fully agree with that, the sacramental presence and the word. They recognize him as he speaks their name. But I've also heard a lot of people say, now wait a minute, John, you talk about the text here. But can we really rely on the text as we hear, John and Matthew and Mark and Luke? There seem to be all kinds of variations. How many women went to the tomb? What time was it? Was it before or after the sunrise? How many angels were there? What did they actually see? So can we really rely on the text, or aren't there too many discrepancies?
This is a very important question, but I think one that has been unfortunately oversimplified by answers historically given within the believing Christian community, and that is attempts to try and reconcile every discrepancy, every difference within the text. I'll have to say that just simply is not a plausible approach. Some of the differences are just simply irreconcilable. Does this mean that the text is not reliable? It does not at all. And there are a number of reasons for that. One of the reasons is simply genre. What is the text itself? What kind of text is it? So, for instance, internal to the entire Bible, which is more of a library within a book, right? It's a library of books within a book, rather than one particular genre that is a book. We find internal to the Bible, for instance, war chronicles and genealogies, poetry, proverbs, history, all of these different things, including songs and hymns and narratives, gospels, epistles, apocalyptic writing, all of that is in there. In the gospels themselves, we also find all kinds of hyperbole. A good place to look at Jesus employing hyperbole, exaggeration, is, for instance, on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus says, "If your eye offend you, pluck it out, for it is better for you to enter into eternal life maimed," etc., etc. Is Jesus saying, "Go and gouge out your eyeball"? No, absolutely not. But there's hyperbole that's being employed there. Or indeed, even from the text from this past Sunday in Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is using superlatives there to make a particular point about forgiveness. You know, the whole parable of the 10,000 talents that's unable to be paid by the servant to his master. That would have been equivalent to the gross national product of many countries. But the point is that this is the level of forgiveness that we are receiving, and that's the nature of the forgiveness that's been put into the heart of the believer by the power of the Holy Spirit. With that aside, going back now to the Gospels, we have to understand that the Gospels themselves are also a product of their time. That's to say that they were employing compositional devices as well as particular compositional techniques from their particular period. One particular thing that we can look at is Greco-Roman biographies. In Greco-Roman biographies, it's really just like we find in Judaism, the big picture that's important. What you're specifying about the character, and you're going to do particular things to highlight who and what this person is, as well as their significance, by omitting certain things, but also highlighting other things. With respect to the variations that we get, the differences in the accounts of the resurrection, that's exactly what all four gospel authors are doing. They're highlighting very specific things, they're throwing spotlights on particular things, and that requires omitting certain places, highlighting, emphasizing, repeating, removing persons, adding persons, etc., etc. Does this mean that there was no historical event? Well, no, of course it doesn't mean that. There was a wonderful book written about 10 years ago, and it was called Wittgenstein's Poker. So it's about an event that took place at King's College, and what happened was you had three very famous philosophers there. You had Karl Popper and Bertrand Russell, along with Ludwig Wittgenstein. And it was a meeting of the Philosophical Society here at Cambridge, and it was the first time that Popper and Wittgenstein, who had been antagonistic with one another in the past, had actually met each other face-to-face. In fact, it would be the only time they would meet each other face-to-face. And within 10 minutes, a hot argument broke out between the two. And at one point, Wittgenstein had picked up a fireplace poker from the mantel, and he was brandishing it in front of Popper. And then the next thing you know, it was clinking on the floor, and Wittgenstein had stormed out. Well, this sent ripples throughout the entire philosophical community. But what it did was it raised some interesting questions, because not everyone could say the exact same thing in their accounts of what had taken place. In other words, there was an element of perspectivalism that was involved there. Certain authors were emphasizing particular things, etc., etc. Now, the important thing was, well, there's a real historical event that took place. What was that historical event? The argument between Popper and Wittgenstein, the brandishing of the poker, Wittgenstein leaving, all of those things actually. But the nature of the argument was slightly different. Who said what, where, how they were positioned in the room, etc., varied, as it were, from bit to bit. We get the same exact thing happening with respect to the account of the resurrection. These discrepancies are literary devices to one degree or another, making a very strong point about a real historical event. They want to emphasize particular things. John emphasizing that Jesus is the Passover lamb and that a new creation has dawned with his resurrection. Mark leaves us shocked and surprised at the end, with everyone basically awed at the fact that the tomb was empty and not really knowing what to do or where to go from there. Luke has Jesus providing wonderful instruction on how to encounter him even now in his holy word and in his sacraments. And that's what's taking place. So to approach the scriptures, as it were, in a literalist kind of way, which the text doesn't really permit, and to defend them that way, and then to have people accusing them in the same sort of literalist fashion, destroys what the texts are really doing, and that is emphasizing key historical things and key theological points with a very real event that took place. I hope that's helpful.
It is, and I want to just pick up on the Mark. You mentioned the Gospel of Mark, where many people think that it actually ends at verse 8, where Jesus, we just have the report that he's risen, but there is no encounter with the risen Christ. Can you help us understand that a little more in detail? Why would Mark leave it off there, or do you think he did? Or is the ending that is almost certainly appended to Mark, is that from Mark, or why was that added?
Well, this is not an area of my expertise. I'm one that's sympathetic to the longer edition of Mark, with it ending in verse 20, where we get more of an encounter with Jesus, him saying in verse 16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. I think all of these things clearly comport with the historic teaching of Jesus, and that's to say the real historical Jesus as well. So what could we stop at verse 8? What do we have there? I think what we have there, at least in some traditions with very strong manuscript evidence, is a report of a resurrection that leaves them utterly bewildered. You know, one of the things that we find in Paul, which I would say would resonate in Mark's account, remember, Paul's writings come to us actually even before the Gospel of Mark is put is penned, even though certainly the traditions of Mark would have been part of the oral gospel committed to the apostles and shared amongst the earliest disciples, is that Paul, just like Mark, is at a loss for words. This is a one-of-a-kind, sui generis, one-off event for which they were not prepared. There wasn't established vocabulary. There wasn't established tradition with respect to talking about God having been crucified and rising from the dead and gaining a great victory over our enemies, sin, death, and the devil, sin and having been expunged, judgment passing over. There wasn't an established vocabulary, especially for resurrection, although the term is there and it has a specific meaning and use. More than that, they were especially not expecting to happen to one person right in the middle of history. There was an understanding of resurrection, but that was supposed to happen at the end of time, and no one really knew what it looked like. And now they were encountering a resurrected person who is the Christ, the world's rightful king. So what do I think with respect to Mark? I think that the abrupt ending would be corresponds with the lack of a vocabulary and ability to articulate what had actually taken place. Namely, a human body had been transformed by the power of God. And two, Paul, as he's grappling and reaching and stretching language's boundaries in order to articulate something that had never happened before, not only in human history, but in the history of the universe.
And I've also heard it say, though, John, that there are Greek gods or Roman gods who perhaps have been the antecedent for this teaching of resurrection. They die and rise again or come back to life again. Is there, I mean, how would you respond to that sort of argument?
Yeah, well, some of that's going to be there. I like the C.S. Lewis. He wrote a wonderful article. Honestly, it's only 5 pages long, and I think it's called, I want to get it right, something like Myth and Fact. You can find it in a compilation of his short essays. In this article, he says this. You know, Christians and Christianity are denounced for embracing a myth. And he says, of course there are mythological elements here, but this is the myth that came true. It's in other words, there was sort of a sense in humanity that there should be someone who comes that a god, like unto the gods, with the power of the gods to transform the world. That's, I think, is part of one of the reasons that there's such a universal interest in superheroes, such that we get with Marvel Comics and things like that. We're looking for Thor. We're looking for the Hulk. We're looking for the Superman to come. That's all mythological, to be sure. But the myth became reality in the incarnation. And it wasn't all of a sudden. There had been an antecedent in that, the ongoing story of God's interaction with the people of Israel. It fits into a particular context. It had been hinted at. The story was recapitulated and became larger and larger with more and more detail, so that when it happened, there was a context for understanding it and identifying it. So in one sense, I'm going to say, yeah, there are mythological components here. Did Christianity borrow from them? Did they pinch from them and concoct a story that they, in other words, did they plagiarize the, you know, Greek mythology? And the answer is no. Are there correspondence and things that resonate with the mythological world and understanding of the gods? Yes, those things are going to be there. And I think that so far from being repulsed by it, we should rejoice in the fact that God has accommodated and fulfilled what we already had latent in our hearts, a hope and the desire for the God to come and vindicate us.
Dr. Bombaro, I think that's a wonderful place for us to conclude today, as our time has run out. But I'd like to encourage our listeners to come back and join us next week as we continue our conversation on the resurrection fact with Dr. John Bombaro.
Thank you for listening to The Lutheran Inquisitor with Pastor John Ehlers. If you have any questions or comments about the issues raised in this program, send an email to info@lutheranradio.co.uk. The podcast of this show is available from our website. Check our program online and stay tuned.